Our sermon today will be coming from scripture based on scripture coming from Hebrews chapter 11, 17 to 19. And if you would please stand, and we'll, as a church, we will read this scripture passage together. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You may be seated.
Good morning. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series in Hebrews chapter 11 on faith, on what faith is, on how it functions. And today we're tackling a hard passage, verses 17 to 19. We had planned to tackle it last week, but we didn't, because as I had said last week, it's a hard message in any time, talking about a father, Abraham, offering up his son, Isaac. But there are times when what is going on in the larger world ramps up the impact that something like that would have on us, both personally, emotionally, on us, on our children, which would make it almost impossible to be able to hear a message like that. And yet we are coming back to it this week. Why? Because it's in Scripture. You don't just find it once, you find it a couple of times. And so we have to face it squarely because it tells us something about how God's heart and mind work. That's why it's necessary to work through passages in order, like we've been doing through Hebrews chapter 11. Sermons that are more topical, like we had last week, that address things going on in the larger world, those can be easier to listen to. They seem a little bit more immediately relevant, but they also tend to skip over harder parts of Scripture, harder parts of things that God has to say to us, parts that at times we'd be happier to ignore. They make us uncomfortable, things that we find challenging, maybe offensive. And yet our God has put them in Scripture and says, this reflects something of who I am. And so we're going back today in Hebrews where we left off because God has something for us that we might miss if we just were looking for things that were relevant or that spoke to us. Now, if you've been with us through this series, you've seen that the author has taken us very quickly through the lives of a number of people that you find in the Old Testament. And he's showing us how they live their lives by faith so that we can tell if we are living our lives by faith as well, or if we're relying on something else to get through life. And as you read through this chapter, you start to realize that the author makes an assumption. He assumes that you know Scripture, that you know these narratives that he's referring to, that you've read them enough, that you've studied them so much, that he can just make a couple comments, and you're like, oh, right, oh, of course, that is what Scripture says. In other words, the author's convicting before we even start. He's telling us that true, genuine faith knows what God has said and knows it so well that just a few sentences, verses 17 to 19, will bring up an entire chapter in your mind. That as this author gives us a sentence about Abraham offering up Isaac, that your mind is now busy. It's dialing up Genesis chapter 22, where God told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. The author assumes that your mind is remembering right now how Abraham did not delay, but set out early the next morning to do so, and that he was actually in the act of doing so when God stopped him and provided a substitute so that Abraham could use that in Isaac's place. That's the background narrative that your mind should draw up as a person of faith. It's a narrative that in the modern age is problematic, and yet it's clearly in Scripture, which means we have to deal with it honestly, even if we don't like it. Now, I want to touch on two things today, and I've realized each of those could be multiple messages, so I'm just going to barely scratch the surface of each one. So let me say this up front. If today challenges you, and honestly, I hope it does, because I'm trying to give you a way of making sense of the world that you cannot learn, will not learn from this world. So if today challenges you and you feel like you still have questions or things are upsetting to you, please reach out to me. Let's talk. Love being able to do that. And young people, let me urge you to pay attention, because you need to learn to think more than maybe your parents had to at your age. Michael Kruger is a professor of New Testament and Early Christianity. He's recently written a book called Surviving Religion 101. And he talks in it, in the introduction, about how he went away to college, and he thought he was ready. He grew up in a church, he was a faithful member of his youth group, he had a good church that cared about him, made sure he understood the gospel, gave him good advice on morality. But his church did not teach him how to think about his faith. And so he wasn't ready to deal with the intellectual challenges, the mental challenges that he found when he went away to college. The challenges that trashed the faith of other young believers. And so part of what we're doing this morning is trying to learn to think better about our faith so that we can live it better. So teens, preteens, I wasn't just thinking about your parents this week as I pulled the message together. I was also thinking about you. And so let me challenge all of us. Let me challenge you, like the author of Hebrews is challenging us. Will you live by faith with your mind? Will you learn to think about your faith? Today may stretch you. It has definitely stretched me. Let it. If you don't understand everything I say, that's okay. Ask your parents. You could also ask me. I'd love to talk with you. But God gave you your parents to help you grow in your faith. So take God seriously and ask them if you don't understand something. Parents, take seriously that your kids may need some help today. Ask them over lunch what they got from this morning. Don't just feed their bodies, feed their souls. Ask them what they did get, and then when you know that, fill in the gaps. And if I say something that's not clear, because I do that, come and talk to me before you leave so that you're then better able to talk with your family today. So for today, we're thinking about Abraham offering up his son. We're going to do that by thinking first about an apparent problem that we create, and then second, how faith solves a real problem that God creates. Just two things for this morning, an apparent problem and a real problem. Let's dive in. First, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. It's a passage that modern people find morally repulsive. It'd be very easy for you to say, for someone to say, I could never believe in a God who says something like this. A God who told someone to sacrifice their own child. This can't be from God. It's too horrific. The God I believe in would never say something like that. And so it's really tempting to soft pedal this account, to gloss over it, quickly try to work around it, rather than to deal with the horror of it. How would we do that? Here's one option. I could say something like, well, yes, God said that to Abraham, but God did not let him go through with it. God would never do something like that. It was a test, but just a test. And it was a test that God was not about to let get out of hand. And so if I had been preaching this last week, I could have ended, since we ended with communion, I could have ended by saying something like, now come to the table, bring your children with you, because you have nothing to fear. God does not ask you to sacrifice them because he gave his own child for you and for them. Could have ended that way. I wouldn't have thought of that. That comes from Enoch, not from me. But I could have said something like that and tried to soften the passage. The problem with that is that Genesis is clear. Abraham was in the act of sacrificing his son. He had already committed himself in his heart. Abraham wasn't playing because he didn't think God was playing. So trying to soften this passage won't work because it's not honest. Or I could say, well, you know, we don't like, as modern people, we don't like the idea of child sacrifice, but seriously, isn't that what we're doing when we prioritize work over our children? When we spend more time in front of a screen than in front of them? More time with our hobbies and our homes than with them? When we trade sex partners in our society, regardless of all of the data that says that that hurts children most, both now and for their future? Isn't it child sacrifice when we refuse to have children because we think they're going to be a burden? Or when we get rid of them before they're born because we're afraid that might impede our lifestyle? See, I could go down that route, and I could ask, is our society really so different than any other that sacrificed their children? I could go there, and I could shame us into realizing we're way too similar to ancient societies to feel any kind of moral superiority to them. That still wouldn't deal with the fact, however, that God told Abraham to do something that just feels horribly wrong to us, something that calls God's character into question in our minds. Now, what is that when you question God's character? That's doubt, right? It's a form of doubt. It's a way of saying, I can't believe this is true. I don't want this to be true, that God would say something like this. And so either I'm just going to ignore that part of the scripture, or I'm going to turn my back on God altogether. And I feel the weight of that. You might feel the weight of that too. There are a lot of places in scripture that bring up these same kinds of feelings. But let's ask a really important question. If something like that goes through your mind, if you're doubting that this could really be something that God would say, if you're thinking like that, what is it that makes you think that your doubts are valid? How come you think that the way you're doubting actually makes sense? Because there are lots of people in the world, you can find lots of them in the Bible, who did not think that child sacrifice was shocking, bad, horrific. So how can you then say that they're wrong? What gives you the right to say they were wrong? If you try to say something to me like, well, it's because we're more advanced, our society has progressed. They thought it was okay, but we now know that's not the best way to run a society. If you say something like that, you're saying that your morality is superior to theirs. That's arrogant. But why are you saying that? On what basis are you saying, do you think that? Simply because you came along several thousand years later and live in a different society? Why does that make your beliefs better? It doesn't. You realize it makes your beliefs different. It doesn't make theirs wrong. It may even be that a future society will come along and decide that sacrificing children's just fine. You could argue that I've already have that our society does that now. Being different from the past is not enough to say that theirs was wrong or that yours is better. You have to learn how to hear these things and think about this. What is that? That's just an argument based on consensus. That's an argument that's trying to decide what is right and what is wrong based on what the majority of people want at any given time. It's not a rationale for saying someone is wrong. So if you can't claim moral goodness based on society, you're kind of left having to say something like, well, this offends me personally. It's wrong to me, for me. And that's fine, you're free to feel that way. But that is not the same as saying that it's wrong for anyone else. It's especially not the same as saying that God is wrong for what he told Abraham to do. It just means that you personally don't like it. At which point, I'm just going to push, why? Where did you learn not to like it? Where did you learn to have those feelings? Did you learn that from secular society? Well, no, of course not. The modern world believes in Darwin, that the strongest survive, that the strong eat the weak, that might makes right, that species and individuals survive that can impose their will on the world around them. That's what your society teaches you. That's, by the way, true of ancient society as well. That Abraham can do whatever he wants to with Isaac because he's stronger than his son, he's older than his son, wiser than his son, he can impose his will on his son. But if that doesn't sit well with you, why is that? Why don't you like that? Here's where a number of recent authors, I've shared their names before, a number of authors keep pointing out how Christianity has shaped the value system of the modern Western world. And these authors keep showing that the value of the strong caring for the weak, the value of the strong defending the weak, protecting those who are weaker, honoring all persons equally, regardless of strength, ethnicity, religion, age, infirmity. They keep pointing out that those values come directly from Scripture. And so if you're even the tiniest bit upset when you hear God tell Abraham to offer his son, please realize you didn't learn to be upset from the people around you. You learned to think that way, feel that way from God himself. That means you're using God's ethics, Judeo-Christian ethics, to judge God, to judge his command to Abraham, which means you need to be really careful here because you're about to saw the branch off that you're sitting on. You're relying on God's ethics to tell you what you should be upset by. But if you get rid of God when he says this to Abraham, you're also getting rid of the God who commands that the strong protect the weak. You get rid of all of the places in the prophets where God is the one who's upset by child sacrifice. You get rid of all the reasons you have to be upset, which means you no longer have a way to justify why you're upset. The only way that you can be legitimately upset with a command like this is if there is a moral code, a moral universe that is outside of you and outside of your society that does not change with a society's culture and does not change with the way you feel. That means you need this God in order to be upset, in order to justify why you're upset. You hear the knot that's all tied up now and a mess? You need this God and his beliefs to feel the way that you do, while at the same time you don't like what he says about Isaac. How do you resolve this? You back up and you realize that you've created a problem for yourself, one that does not really exist. You've tied things up in knots because you've put the wrong person at the center of the universe. What is it that's upsetting about this passage? It's that we think either Isaac or Abraham is at the center of their own lives. We think this passage is horrific, either because it's Isaac's life, no one should be able to take it from him, or because we think that Isaac is Abraham's son and no one has the right to take a father's son from him. We think a human being is at the center. That in some meaningful way, Isaac should have more to say about his life than anyone else. Why? Because it's Isaac's life. It's his life, and therefore Isaac has the right to say, "This is my life, and this is what I do or do not want to do with my life." We create a problem when we let ourselves forget that that's just not true. It's not his life. We forget that Isaac does not have an independent existence. We forget that he did not give life to himself in the first place. We forget that his life will be taken from him at some point, whether he wants that to happen or not. We forget that because we're used to thinking of ourselves as being the center of our own lives. And so we believe that we are the rightful owners of our lives and of anything else that attaches to our life. And so, for instance, we'll talk about my time as though that belonged to me. I get to do what I want to do with my time. And we let ourselves forget that time is a gift to us, that each second comes to us one at a time, each second leaves us one at a time. We forget that we can't generate time. We can't produce time any more than we can hang on to time. We don't own or control anything about time. So it's really not true to say my time. It's time we've been given that comes from somewhere else. Or we'll talk about my body. My body, my choice. While we forget that we did not give ourselves our bodies, that we had no say in our genetic makeup, that we can't hold on to our bodies any more than we can hold on to time. To quote C.S. Lewis, that at some point we will be forcibly ejected from these bodies. We can't hold on to them because they don't ultimately belong to us. They've been given to us. Or we'll talk about my spouse, my kids, in the same way that we would talk about my car or my clothes, as if we had some ownership, some claim on our spouse and our children that has to be acknowledged and respected. And God comes along and he says, no, it's really all mine. Your life comes from me. Your time, your body, both come from me. All your relationships, gifts from me, freely given to you to enjoy, but not to possess. All that you have is given to you by me to show my glory and my nature. And all that you have is mine to do with as I please, in the way that shows and declares my glory best. You have to reset your thinking. God is actually at the center. God gave Isaac his life. And at some point, God will take it away. And both the way that he gave it and planned to take that life would show his glory to the rest of the world, because that's the whole point of Isaac. It's the whole point of Isaac's life. And that's the real issue for us. That this world is not, first and foremost, about us. It's not about what we want to get out of it. But that it is, first and foremost, about him. It's about the God who created it. Created it as a way of making his invisible self visible. And that everything that he made was supposed to point back to him in some way. That's what humanity rejected in the Garden of Eden. It's what each of us continue to reject whenever we put ourselves at the center of our own lives and tell God, what you want me to do with this life is not glorious in my eyes. And so I'll do what I want with the life, the body, the time, the relationships you gave me, because they're mine. And I get to call the shots. Abraham didn't think that way. Abraham knew that his child Isaac was a gift, given from a gracious, kind, good God. His wife Sarah was past the age of being able to have children, but God had promised to give them a special child, and God made good on his promise. He gave them Isaac when there was no earthly way for that to happen, and Abraham knew it. He knew that Isaac owed his existence to God, that Isaac was God's before he was ever Abraham's. And so God, not Abraham, had the final say in Isaac's life, in how Isaac should live it, when it should end, and how it should end. What does that make Abraham as Isaac's father? He's not an owner, can't say mine. In that way, not someone who had the last word on what he could or couldn't do with Isaac. He's not an owner, he's more of a steward. A steward is someone who has responsibility to make active decisions about something that doesn't ultimately belong to him, but but that he gets to work with. And so the goal of a steward is to make decisions and do things that align with what the true owner would do. So a steward doesn't start with him or herself, doesn't start or end by saying my, starts and ends by saying God's. In that sense, what you have learned from your world, what you hear reinforced every day, is completely backward to reality. It is not my body, my choice, because it is God's body, God's choice. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, not to glorify and enjoy ourselves. And so God never apologizes for this account. Never says in Genesis or anywhere else, oops, my bad, Abraham, should not have done that. Instead, he makes sure that this passage remains in Scripture and he references it in the New Testament. So why? Why, if this is not something that God backs away from, why is it so hard for us as God's children to accept? I'd like to suggest because it holds up a mirror to us. And it shows how much we want to be in charge of our lives. How little we think about the glory of God. How little we want to live for the glory of God. How little value we see in using all that we have for the glory of God. It's a mirror that shows how little we trust that God's glory is actually worth living for, worth sacrificing anything, everything that we have for. A passage like this makes clear that the real issue is that I don't like not being in charge. Not that I have some logical or moral argument that will hold up. It's that I want to do what I want to do with the body, the time, and the money that I have, and I don't want God getting in the way. Because if I accept that he's at the center, if all of life really is gift from him, that means that there is nothing God can't tell me to do. There is nothing that's off limits. Nothing that I can say, hands off, that's mine. And I'll do whatever I want to with it. Get below the surface and you realize that the issue is not that God's horrible. The real issue is that I don't want him to be God. I want to be. And so I'll think bad things about him when he tells me to do things that I don't want to do. I create a problem that does not have to be there because I've put myself at the center of the world. That's point one. Point two, much quicker. There is a real problem, though, in this passage. And the problem is one that God creates. Because verse 18, it's Isaac, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So before God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac, go back to Genesis chapter 17, God promised that he was going to work through this child who wasn't born yet. Abraham even challenged God at that point. He said, look, use my son Ishmael instead. And God said, no, I'm going to bring about my promises through Isaac, this child of promise. And so God's reputation then depends on Isaac's survival. If Isaac's dead and stays dead, God's promises fall apart. If there is no Isaac, then Abraham will not be a blessing to all nations. And the Messiah, who is promised back in the Garden of Eden, will not come to this earth. So if Isaac has no life, God is either a liar, he never meant what he promised, or he's impotent. He can't make happen what he said he would. Either God has no character or he has no power, but either way, his glory is diminished. The real problem in this passage is that God's glory is at stake. It's the real problem. God's command to Abraham to offer up Isaac looks like it cannot be from the same God who promised to save and rescue humanity through Isaac. It looks like only one of those can be true at a time, but not both at the same time. So how does Abraham resolve this? Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't make them fight with each other. He doesn't say to himself, well, God's command is more important than his promise. So I guess he's not going to come through on his promise. I'll just stop believing that he's good. Abraham doesn't say that. But he also doesn't say, well, God's promise is more important than his command, so I just won't do what he told me to do. I'll disobey. Instead, Abraham holds on to both at the same time, trusting that the command and the promise come from a good God who knows what he's doing. And he works it out. Look at the process there in verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What did Abraham do? He considered. He thought about it. Reasoned it out. Acting by faith doesn't mean that you turn your brain off. It means you think. It means that you pull together everything that God has said and you think logically. If Isaac has to be alive for God's promises to happen, and if God says to offer up Isaac, then the logical conclusion is that somehow God will have to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham reasons out what has to happen. He doesn't know how it'll happen, but he trusts that it will. And then he sets off to obey. In other words, Abraham figures that it is God's job to guard his own glory, while it's Abraham's job to obey, to line his life up with God's glory by doing what God tells him. And you hear him working that out way back in Genesis chapter 22. God tells Abraham to do this. Abraham took Isaac to the place where he would offer him. They journeyed there with a couple of young men from Abraham's household. And at the base of a mountain, Abraham told the young men, quote, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy," meaning Isaac, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Do you hear that? "I and the boy will come again to you." Abraham has no idea how God's going to do it. But he knew what God would do, that somehow God would do what he needed so that Isaac could return, so that God could be faithful to what he had promised, so that the glory of God would be seen. That's what it means to live by faith. It means that you believe that God is good and that he's powerful, even when you don't know how that can be the case. And because he's good, with good plans and purposes, you do what he tells you, trusting that he'll work things out for his glory and ultimately for your good. So what do you do then if you don't have faith, or if you realize that you've lived your life like you're the one at the center, the one calling the shots? What do you do if you discover you like calling the shots? See, it's one thing to see that it's wrong, to see that you can't sustain that life, you can't make sense of that life. It's another thing completely to want something different. How do you move your heart when your heart doesn't want to move? Try this. God told Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Abraham obeyed. He was in the act of offering up God, Isaac, but God wouldn't let him go through with it. He told Abraham that he now saw that Abraham treasured God above all other things, and God wouldn't let him actually kill Isaac. God provided a ram, a substitute for Isaac. Why would you trust this God? Why would your heart want to move toward him? Because thousands of years later, this God did what he would not let Abraham do. God did sacrifice his son, his only begotten son, the one whom he loved on a hill. He did that to absorb the burning anger of his wrath against your sin and mine. His wrath against every time that you've put yourself at the center of your life instead of recognizing that that's his place. His wrath for every time that you haven't trusted him to be good. For every time that you've rejected his commands because you didn't think that obeying would be best for you. God offered up his son as a sacrifice in your place so that you would not ever be offered up. So that you could see his glory instead and enjoy seeing him. So that you could enter into his glory without his wrath being there. God himself bore his own wrath so that you never would. And then, like Isaac, Jesus rose from the dead to live with you and with his Father forever. What does that tell you? How does that help soften your heart? It tells you that God wants you. Jesus wants you more than he wanted his own life. He lay it down freely for you. It tells you this Father will never ask you to do something harder or more difficult than he's already done for you. It tells you that he was driven by his love for you, which tells you that whatever this God asks of you can only be for your good, because that's the only heart that he has for you. If you're having trouble with your heart, if you're having trouble wanting to live by faith, do what Abraham did. Start by thinking, consider, work it out, and you'll start to realize that you can trust this God. You can trust him to love you. Then you need to take it that next step. Don't just think. Think and then open your heart to him. If he really does love you, ask him, Lord God, let me feel that. Let me experience your love for me. Let me know that. Let me enjoy your love. Consider, enjoy, and then listen to him. Obey him. His glory is worth anything that he might ask you for. So do what he tells you, so that you can bring him glory with the confidence that that glory will ultimately be for your good. Meditate on this God who does the unthinkable for you. Ask him to move your heart, and he will. Lord Jesus, your heart for us, your people, moved you from heaven to this earth. Lord, we can see what you did there. Lord, I'm asking that you would move my heart, that your heart passion for me, for my brothers and sisters, that your heart would move our hearts, that we would warm to you, that we would delight that you're at the center, not us, and that we would trust you to be good, trust you to be powerful. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to experience that in Jesus' name. Amen.